jump into the study here. But we left off yesterday with question number 10. So we have these questions 10 through 15 to kind of get through. But we wanted to just kind of briefly, a little step back, just by way of review, as we looked at the preceding considerations, understand that maybe not all was perhaps as obvious as it might have been to me with the scriptures and sites there. And so, but I think when we establish, you know, certainly we appreciated, you know, Joshua is a man. I mean, obviously, a remarkable man, just as Moses was a remarkable man when you give his history and background. And so we could see just from his natural characteristics, as well as his trust and faith in God, his humility and meekness, all these things which would have qualified him from God's perspective. But obviously, a lot along natural lines, he had good qualifications. And so we can see why he was chosen from that standpoint. But it's no insignificant factor in all of this is his name itself and how it progressed and how it developed to really give us a good clue as to who he would have been a type of, as we got to that in our study. So when you consider the chief actors in these scriptures, when we look at all the way from Deuteronomy and up through the book of Joshua, you really just have Moses, Joshua, God, and the nation of Israel. These are our chief actors in all of this. And actors we mean by those like Moses and Joshua and Israel. They're really actors on a stage who may not even know what the act is all about. God's not an actor in a sense. He is the director. He is the one directing all of this. And he's got willful agents. They're happy to do his bidding. Moses clearly, Joshua clearly, and Israel, even reluctantly at times, nevertheless, they're going to provide a lot of lessons for us as we see this whole everything acted out. But just looking at Joshua 1, Deuteronomy 31 and Joshua 1 alone, we start getting these repetitions of these admonitions about being strong and courage, strength and courage, strength and courage, strength and courage. There's 11 in the scriptures, 7 occur in these two chapters. I mean, this is not insignificant. This is clearly divinely designed and should draw our attention to that very readily. And so then as we start considering the antitypical significance, it's just that is to really consider these actors. Well, our chief actor here, Moses, was already considered, and from the references, but also just appreciating the context here. And all, Moses was a type of the law, or as the mediator of that law, he represents that law, however you want to express it. He's there now, stands as a representative and type of the law itself. That law covenant that was given to Israel, not the new covenant, but specifically this covenant, all of its terms, requirements, its statutes, everything that was spelled out by God as necessary to life. Necessary to life. Obedience to God's law is necessary to life. Obey and live. Okay. Now Joshua, as we appreciated, he was his chosen servant, minister and servant to Moses all along. God chose him right up front. Says you're going. Now he's under Moses' tutelage. He's learning from Moses throughout a 40-year time period. Okay, so this is going to be part of the lesson. So we look and we see, and then we say, oh, well, but who could Joshua typify? Well, just his name alone, follow all of the iteration of it and everything. Jesus. Jesus, the man, to start with. Jesus, the anointed Jesus, also. As well as the Christ, head and body. So really, Joshua was typical in all three of these respects. First, of just the man, Jesus. Second, of him as the anointed man, Jesus. And then ultimately, of the whole Christ head and body. So you can get multiple pictures from just one character as you trace this through. So we've established that. We know who our primary, of course, God, he's directing all of this. So God, he gives an admonition to, let's get my right here. So we got that. He begins this whole narrative, and so God's directing, Moses rehearses all of this of what's been accomplished. Notes he's not going to go through the land, but that God's chosen Joshua. So we've got here, God's going to provide a deliverer. But the law, if you will, Moses himself, and this law arrangement and everything that it implied and entailed was since giving this admonition to Israel to be strong and of a good courage, fear not, be not afraid of them. For the Lord God, he it is that go with thee, and he will not fail thee. So he's added this law in some sense. We must think of it as having, provided this admonition, this encouragement to all who are essentially under it. So we see that through Moses, starting with Moses, really, and he says, the Lord's going to provide you a deliverer. He says, I'm not the one who's going to be the deliverer. From the very start, he says in Deuteronomy, the Lord's going to raise up one like unto me. So from the very start, there was encouragements that though the law is necessary, there's going to be a deliverer sent in time. John, at the very end of that law arrangement, he's representing the law. He's saying, get back in harmony with the law, because I'm here to inform you that the one whom the Lord intends to raise up and deliver us is on the scene, no less. We're almost there. So here, but John's under the law. He's a servant of the law. So all along, the law was pointing them to that. From the start, they kind of lost track of it in between. They got false ideas and false expectations due to their own failure to follow the law. But it was to be the schoolmaster that would bring them to Christ. So the Lord raises up a servant at the very end to draw their attention back to that. Get back in harmony with the law. Because the law will, if you're back in harmony with the law, you will see the deliverer when he arrives. You'll see that he's fulfilling the law. You'll see that he's accomplishing everything the law told us to look for. But if you're not in harmony with the law, you won't see it. So the Lord says, I'm going to get him back. He says, so this is the way in which they had this admonition all throughout their history as a people. But then Moses, he has a personal admonition to Joshua before all Israel. So now the law is speaking to the deliverer, the one who's been selected as a deliverer. And it's saying, be strong and of a good courage. So here's our Lord's, from his birth to age 30, born under the law was speaking to him. Be strong and of great courage. So as a man, just as a man. So the law was speaking to him likewise. And it really testified that he was the Messiah. He himself knew he was the Messiah. He knew that who his father was, age 12, demonstrates that. He would have been studying the law and everything. He knew that age 30, he could present himself, all of that. So this is how the law spoke to him. Having been born under that, schooled under it, that was God's instrument to encourage that natural man who would be the deliverer to stay, to protect and care for him. Then we have God's charge. So God's got a direct charge to Joshua that he would take the place of Moses. So as a natural man, he had to present himself at age 30. And as the friends here discussed yesterday, Holy Spirit descends on him. He goes into the wilderness. Now he's studying and he's understanding all the types and shadows, the time features that could be understood at that time. He is learning from God's word everything about what it's going to be the deliverer. The law would have to end. He would know that now. Up to that time, as born under the law, it would seem the law is somehow going to be part of this deliverance of Israel. But he would know now, no, the law is going to end. It has to end. It can't deliver. And only the better sacrifices and the new covenant is going to work. So he'd go to Isaiah. He learned all about the new covenant, everything. He now sees and understands this is going to the deliverer has to be a spiritual class. It has to be a spiritual class. It cannot be an earthly class. That's how he could be the everlasting Father. It's going to require receiving the divine nature, no less. That could not have been seen by the natural man Jesus prior to his spirit begettal. So all of this is fulfilled as how God talked to him directly. And now from this, he gets this encouragement to be strong and of good courage. Because now this, you're going to be the one who's going to bring Israel into the land, which I swore unto them. You're going to be the deliverer. And this is how it's going to be accomplished. I will be with them. So there's... And then we have Israel's acceptance of Joshua to lead them in place of Moses. So at our Lord's first advent, coming out of the wilderness, some immediately accepted him as the Messiah. They immediately transferred their allegiance from Moses to him. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And as John's disciples, under the law, thinking the law was somehow good, they now transferred their allegiance to Jesus and became his disciples. And there was a general expectation amongst all the nation. Everybody was looking for the Messiah. And even as he starts performing miracles, some of them looked and said, "Should we expect more of this Messiah than this?" The native people. And then even down to the very end, the people readily accepted him. He rides in on the ass. All the people were ready to accept him as king. So there was, in a sense, a fulfillment of this at the first advent. There was a general acceptance of Jesus. But, as we'll find, they don't all accept him in the full sense, and there'll be a time when they will. So this will be fulfilled, had an aspect of its fulfillment at the first advent that will have its fulfillment, really, in the sense of when he presents himself as the deliverer to the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, and that's when they'll fully accept him. But some accepted him at his first advent, because there was a general looking for him. And so we're down to this thought of God's admonition to be strong and of a good courage relative to the enemies and dividing the land. So now we want to look at these questions 10, 11, 12, and 13. And as we noted before, we should see an application in this case very, very specifically. First to our Lord, because he's the chosen deliverer, and he's going to deliver Israel into the land promise. And if you look at all the references that we cited, when you look at these, Brother Russell's going to deal with it primarily from the standpoint of him as our leader, helping us to win our battles, the church's battles, to win their inheritance. But how can you trust a leader that hasn't gone through the same battles himself? These have to have also applied to him when he fought that fight himself and qualified him in the full sense to be the deliverer. Then his followers, he delivers them, they follow him first. Now they're prepared, and then the whole Joshua, antitypical Joshua, Christ head and body, will lead Israel, nation of Israel, and ultimately the world of mankind, to their promised inheritance. So here's how Brother Russell deals with that. But he will focus chiefly on the application of the lessons for our own personal walk in this narrow way in order to win our inheritance, the same inheritance Joshua, our Lord, received. So we're going to actually look at the Joshua 1. And this time we're going to read some of these scriptures. But this is our background. And specifically, Joshua 1:6 is related to this. But let's read Joshua 1:1 through 6, and have that as kind of our context, because it is God is speaking to Joshua, because Moses is now dead. Moses is now dead. Joshua is his chosen representative. He's giving him directly this. So this applies directly to Joshua. Secondarily, to all who Joshua will lead. So we want to see this first. So first we want to see how this applied to our Lord. So Joshua 1:1-6. And Sister Gail, would you read that, please?
Joshua 1:1-6. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them.
Okay, so this specifically is about the land and defeating the enemies that are there. The borders are set. You know, this is for this verse 4 to have a specific application. That is specifically to Abraham and his seed after them. Those are the only ones who were promised that particular land with those borders. But in a broader sense, when we think about the land flowing with milk and honey and all of its wealth and everything there, what would that picture anatypically? What do we think that land actually pictures that's going to be the inheritance that's obtained from an anatypical standpoint? Brother Bruce, somebody got a mic for him there?
Well, at the risk of not answering correctly, I would say the millennial time when the kingdom would be restored.
Very good. Very good. That's really what it is. And what will mankind get? What will be their inheritance as a result of that kingdom arrangement? Brother Mitchell.
Well, they will receive perfect humanity.
That's the inheritance. That's something that lasts everlastingly. And that's what all this picture of the land flowing with milk and honey and all of its wealth and everything. God didn't say it's a physical location on the planet. Small little location. Smallest borders in the whole planet. One of the smallest countries on the planet. But it's supposed to picture this broader inheritance that everybody gets but will live on the entire planet. Brother Mitchell.
Well, I was just thinking, too, it was the promise, but he didn't say, you just get this.
Ah.
There's going to be a battle.
There's going to be a battle. There's going to be a battle. But and there will be no man that will be able to stand before thee. So they will all these men that were enemies in land are going to fall. They're going to fall relative to that inheritance. And Joshua is going to be the one that's going to lead them. So the Jesus and his soul. So this has to apply somehow to him first. This battle that's being talked about and the inheritance that's received has to first have applied to him. He had to somehow, this has to apply to him in some way. Sister Patty.
I love that scripture that says, the meek shall inherit the earth, and also that the earth hath he given to the Son of Man.
Okay. So he wins the rights to all of that because he faced this battle himself. So very good. Sister Gail.
I was thinking that in the same picture we can see two different things because we know there are two salvations. There's a special salvation of Christ and his body members to a heavenly reward. And then there's the salvation, of course, through the same sacrifice. For the world of mankind, including Israel. And so for our Lord himself, he had a personal battle. As he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with and how I'm straightened until it be accomplished. So he had his own battle to fight against the world of flesh. And it started immediately after his consecration.
Very good.
And of course, we have ours. But I was just thinking about him. And this encouragement in the illustration we have here after the death of Moses, and it's just trying to imagine what it would have been like for our Lord because he knew from the Daniel 9 prophecy about the 70 weeks that he would finish the work and that he would cause the sacrifice, the typical sacrifices to cease. That was going to be he was going to be the end of the law. Because he was going to be the fulfillment of it. He was the antitypical sacrifice that would fulfill it, and that would end the law. Moses was, in a sense, dead. In other words, he was there to finish the work, finish the sacrifice, and that would bring an end to the law. And so, but here he was trying to teach, you know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, this new dispensation beginning, And yet he knew that here were those who were embedded in the law, and more particularly in their traditions about the law. And so they were well entrenched. And so to face that and to go out day by day, teach the lesson, he was always kind and gracious, but he was also, he didn't pull punches. So he told the scribes and the Pharisees exactly what they were and how they were hindering. And the whole idea was not to belittle anyone, but to be very clear in his message, so that he would make this separation between those who were Israelites indeed and those who were just following the traditions. But what a battle that was for him personally to face that and realize those challenges. And so he had to have that assurance from the Heavenly Father that this is the work I would have you to do.
Very good. Key words, the three senses of his trials, same as the church: world, flesh, and the adversary. Okay. So we're going to see this even as we look at this. So we want to look at this and see this. Here he is. He's the man. Now he's the man Christ Jesus. We considered that previously. Heavens were open to him. He understands he is the deliverer. And so, but he's got to fight this battle personally from both the standpoint of fighting the enemies in the land. He's got to keep the law. We talked about that yesterday. He recognizes the sense of which have not I commanded thee. We'll talk about that. And he's got to take into consideration this God's final admonition to be not dismayed. I'll be with thee whithersoever thou goest. So this is going to see him to the end of his course. This qualifies him to now be the glorified Christ. And so we want to look at these as we go through that, because he has to win this inheritance of that's pictured here. He's not going to use it for himself. He's going to give it to someone else. But he's got to win this inheritance. Else there's nothing to give. He can't lead anybody in there. He can't lead anybody to that inheritance if he doesn't possess it first himself. So that was the purpose of his 3.5 years. To both win the right to his glorification, but also he has to win the inheritance that's pictured here. So, thinking about it from that standpoint, our Lord is standing there. He's a perfect man, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He had no enemies in his flesh. In what sense did he fight a battle against the entrenched enemies of sin during his 3.5 years? Sister Patty.
Well, just being in touch with mankind and taking on their infirmities was how he lost his vitality in trying to assist and help mankind, showing that those were foreglimpses of the kingdom to come.
Very good. Brother Bruce.
I don't know if this is what you're looking for, but he also had to deal with some very well-meaning friends like Apostle Peter, who encouraged him to do something that was not according to oil. And he said, get behind me, Satan.
Get behind, yeah. So here they had their, here he's got his disciples schooled under the law, influenced by false expectations of the leadership as to what to expect of Messiah. He's accepted them as his disciples, and he's receiving opposition from them too. And what's he say about this, Brother Bruce said? What's he say about, does he treat that opposition lightly? Get thee behind me, Satan. So this is a strong reproof. So their way he fought that entrenched sin right there, it was a hitting him right in the face from his disciples, no less. And the other examples in the sense of which he fought this battle against the entrenched sin that was around him. Sister Patty.
And, of course, he also had the wicked spirits that would, you know, taunt him and try to, engage him in their wicked works, I'm sure. Mm-hmm. And I'd also like to make a correction. I said something about the earth he has given to the Son of Man. I meant the children of man. I'm sorry, I realized I said that wrong.
Oh, well, and since he gets it first, but then he's going to turn it over to the world of mankind.
Oh, okay. Well,
that's kind of the way I took that. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Say, he's got to win this inheritance. You know, God promised it to Abraham. He's going to fulfill that. But Abraham couldn't be given it directly. In fact, Abraham did not own a single part of it. Couldn't be given directly. Somebody has to win that inheritance and then bring Abraham up to a condition he can then possess it himself. Brother Mitchell.
Well, I was thinking also that since he had to take the place of Adam, he had to suffer everything that Adam did as well. And on the cross, he lost his relationship with his father for a brief moment, as Adam had lost his. So he gave everything.
Very good. It was earlier, just the phrase was mentioned. Nobody quoted the scripture. He took the sinner's place, right? The thought, he took the sinner's place. So Brother Mitchell's carrying it down to the very last event on the cross. And that was part of the battle. He had to trust, confident God. So can we say we see an application of how he fought this battle? Okay. And before we go on to considering it from the church's standpoint and the world of mankind, let's just go on to question number 11. And this was discussed somewhat yesterday because we had the law talking to him specifically. Remember, Moses gave Joshua an admonition. So when Moses was still a factor, Joshua is not yet the leader until Moses dies, really. So Moses, this law, was speaking to our Lord Jesus as a man and encouraging him. He got strength and courage from that. So now Moses is dead. But God is now directly admonishing Joshua. Here we got the Joshua 1, 7 and 8. So let's continue on with our reading of that and have that read for us. Sister Patty, if you would.
Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success.
Okay. So now think about the Spirit-begotten, anointed Jesus, who's now had his mind open to understand the deeper things of God. He can see the types and the shadows. This has to apply to him in some way that's going to aid him to win this earthly inheritance, the right to this earthly inheritance. So when did that begin? When did that, this admonition about keeping the law, needing to be strong, courage. When did this begin for him? Sister Gail.
Well, we talked yesterday about him. He was born under the law, so it would have been, in that respect, keeping the features of the law all his life, and certainly probably encouraged in that by his parents. But the special admonition here is after he's been appointed a minister, so this would be following his consecration.
Okay.
And there were just a couple of scriptures I had.
Good.
For that. Yeah. I was thinking of the Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8.
Mm-hmm. Psalm 40, mm-hmm. verses 7 and 8. Go ahead.
Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. So this would be certainly with the beginning of his attitude at the beginning of his consecration. I come to do whatever is in the book. And at that point, not having been yet enlightened with the Holy Spirit, he didn't know what that involved. So he committed to do all that the Lord had. And he knew where the source was.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why he went immediately to study what it was once he was enlightened. But he committed himself to, almost a dual aspect here. Not only he had been keeping the features of the law without fail all his life, so that part would have been easy. But I appreciated the thought, too, that it was within his heart. It wasn't just outwardly. It was, he loved the things. But here he was coming to not only to keep the law, but fulfill it. Mm-hmm. And that's what he didn't yet know. What was he to fulfill? And then the other scripture I had was Isaiah 42:21.
Before we leave the Psalm scripture, let's add Hebrews 10:7-9 through this. Would you get that? So Paul's writing about the antipical fulfillment now. So let's read Hebrews 10:7-9. Go ahead, Sister Gail.
Then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, that's the typical, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second.
So he taketh away the first, that he might establish the second. What's the first that was taken away?
Sister Barbara.
Go ahead.
The law.
What was
the law?
The law. Okay.
That was the old covenant. The new is the second.
Okay. So he taketh away the first based on those typical sacrifices that Paul was taking about. He says, basically, by presenting himself at Jordan, he took away those typical sacrifices. He is now the better sacrifice who is now fulfilling. He's the antitype of those typical sacrifices. If he was faithful unto death, they're gone. But they were gone at the point he consecrated himself and God accepted his sacrifice. In that sense, the law died right there. The law died as soon as he offered himself in sacrifice. The law would be dead, nailed to the cross, in the sense that annulled forever, in the fullest sense of the word, when he finished his sacrifice. So there's that sense of which the first was taken away right at Jordan. Right at Jordan. So that he may establish the second. If he's faithful, he will establish the second covenant. Sister Gail.
Well, of course, it was promised at Jordan, but not completed. And I love the way Brother Russ describes that. The sacrifice began at Jordan, but it was completed at Calvary. And I just had the scripture in Daniel 9:27, the prophecy about the 70 weeks.
Mm-hmm.
And that he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. So that was the midst of the week when that ceased altogether, because now the antitype had to replace the type.
Very good.
Essentially.
Yep. So why don't you see this as a process that started at Jordan, though. It really started at Jordan. See that through. Okay, so here's the sense in which, so now he taketh away this first. He's with his consecration. It starts there. But all throughout the remainder of that 3.5 years, as we talked about yesterday, he still had to keep the law. He still had to keep the law. So that's the sense in which he still needed God's admonition to be strong and very courageous, to keep this law, to do all of its commandments, everything to the end. Because failure in any respect would lose the promised inheritance. You'd lose the promised inheritance. Sister Gail.
I was thinking, the kind of courage. You see it in every step of the Lord's earthly walk. But he had to stand for what was truth, stand for what was right. And he did it without boasting. But it took courage for him to denounce the scribes and Pharisees and those who were setting aside the law instead of fulfilling it. And I was thinking about that one occasion where they wanted to stone him for blasphemy because he said he was the Son of God. And he said, well, if I deny that, then I'm not being faithful. I'm denying who my Father is. So I have to be faithful. I have to be courageous. I have to stand for what I know to be the truth, whether you understand it or not. So.
Okay. And the Joshua is very, that two verses very comprehensive as to how what all had to be done. So let's look at the Matthew 5:17-18. Our Lord's acknowledging this. Everything has to be fulfilled here. So, Sister Sandy Sue, do you have that? Matthew 5, 17 and 18.
Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled.
Okay. So, the antitype, the fulfillment has to come. The law can't pass without that. So he understood that, gets down to his very final hours in the garden. He is laboring about what? Have I done everything? I mean, there's just hours left for his life. His main concern, have I fulfilled everything? Otherwise, can I be assured of a reward? And God sends him the reassurance through the angels. Brother Mitchell.
Yes, I just had another scripture, if I could read this. It's 2 Corinthians 3:11.
Second Corinthians 3:11.
Yeah. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So, very good. So, see this as our Lord, how through that 3.5 years, He was keeping the law, but fulfilling all of its requirements and types in order to win this promised inheritance. Again, which is human perfection. It's all about, that's that promised inheritance here in the whole Joshua account and all that. This is all about human perfection. So he had to win that inheritance. At the same time, he's on trial as a new creature for a spiritual reward. So at his death, he has both, right? He gets his spiritual resurrection, but he has in his possession, because of his faithfulness, the earthly rights, human rights, and everything. He had his, he owned that. So, and that's what will end up getting turned over. So this is a sense in which he had to keep this law. And you can look, again, the Mark account, Hebrews, the Romans, all this, and then we're going to see that there's applications for ourselves related to this, and then ultimately for the world. But again, so we want to continue on to just following the stream, just looking at our Lord alone, first off here. The Joshua 1, verse 9, just the fore part of this that just says, so God is speaking to Joshua. All of this has now been set before Joshua's mind of everything that's going to be required. You're going to have to go in. You've got to fight these enemies. And you're going to need strength and courage for that. You're going to have to uphold the law. Now, he's watched Moses for 40 years. And Moses was an example unto them, upholding this law and everything. He says, I'm going to hold you just as accountable as Moses. That, he says, and by the way, you're going to need strength and courage for this, and I will be with you. Don't fear. Okay, I'll be with you. You can do this. But to put kind of a punctuate the fact that God would be with him on this, he just poses a question. He just uses a question. And questions are a wonderful way to suggest ideas. This question alone speaks volumes and is worthy of an entire discourse. Just this question. Have not I commanded thee? What's that mean? What was God intending by asking Joshua that question? And what would that have meant to our Lord, and when would this have been fulfilled? Brother Bruce? Was that a hand or just a thinking there with his pencil or pen? Anybody online? Okay, well, let's go to the Hebrews 5, 4 to 5. This is the answer in our Lord's case. It So, reading for us here, Sister Patty, if you would, Hebrews 5, 4 and 5.
And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee.
Okay. So he glorified not himself, but said, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. So he didn't take this honor unto himself. He waited till God invited or commissioned him. He learned that from the law. He knew what age he should present himself. And whatever God's will was for him, he was going to accept that. And so Joshua is, you know, the type of him. God's just emphasizing this to natural man. You're not doing this yourself. I'm the one who's commanding you. I'm giving you this commission. Sister Gail.
Well, our Lord was thinking about in the scriptures in the Old Testament where it says, sanctify yourselves and I will sanctify you. And so here our Lord presented himself at Jordan. He made a full unreserved consecration. But it was the descent of the Holy Spirit, his begettal of the Holy Spirit, that was his assurance. And the apostle speaks of it as the earnest of our inheritance, and that would have been the same for him too. So that was his authorization. So not only did the scriptures testify it, but I give you my spirit in full measure, and that's your assurance that, yes, I've accepted your consecration. You are thereby commissioned.
Very good. So, Sister Patty.
It's such a beautiful thing that there was such an atonement between them that he desired to do his father's will because there wasn't any wavering or get somebody else to do it. It was like, you know, I do it willingly and whatever you want me to do, he trusted him to the utmost.
Very good. So, very good. Again, it wasn't his idea. It wasn't. He didn't take this honor unto himself. It was clearly he discerned this. This is God's will. This is God's will. And he, in having this assurance from God himself saying, have not I commanded thee? What kind of confidence should that give to anybody that God would say to, haven't I commanded thee? What's implied in that question? Brother Mitchell.
Well, I would think if God commands you, he's going to be with you. He's going to uphold you through any trial that may come.
Okay.
You've got to have faith in that.
Okay. Very good. Sister Gail.
And, of course, the scripture that I'm about to give is with regard to the church. But it would be true for our Lord as well. But I was thinking about the Apostle Paul's statement in Romans 8:31.
There you go.
Well, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us?
Who can be against us?
Okay, very good. So certainly the man Jesus, who knew who his father was, had, and under that law, had complete confidence and faith in the creator of the universe. He had no memory of his pre-human existence until spirit begettal. Heavens were opened up to him, and that brought a flood of memories. So now he had the confidence that would bring from who knows how many billions, time wouldn't even been a thing until the universe was created, of his time with the Father, and he was daily the Father's delight, so his confidence in his Father was measurably enhanced at that point. And he now has the begetting of the Spirit, the evidence that he is now the chosen deliverer, and he has the assurance that the Father is going to be with him. So to punctuate this, associated with this question, we have God's final admonition to Joshua in the Joshua 1:9. So and he says, be strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. So now we want to think about the 3.5 years as our anointed Jesus, and he has the Lord's commission and commandment, there's no doubt about that. He's got the Holy Spirit. He has all of God's, the power of the creator of the universe on his behalf. There is no foe that could possibly injure him. In fact, down the end he says, if you have any power over me, what? It's been permitted of my Father. That's the only way this is possible. So all of that's his confidence. But still, Joshua needed this, and obviously our Lord needed this admonition. To be strong, good courage, to not be afraid, neither be dismayed. What could our Lord, consecrated, Spirit-begotten, possibly be afraid of, or could possibly have caused any dismay? Brother Bruce.
I would think that the only thing that he could be afraid of or worried about would be his own failure to complete all that was expected of him from our Father.
Very good.
His Father.
Okay. So Lord's and God's encouraging him, don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Okay? It says, I will be with thee whithersoever thou goest. What did our Lord know, how the Spirit begotten, where he would ultimately go and need to be recovered from? That this particular encouragement would have been a good reminder to him for.
Sister Barbara.
Go ahead.
He would have to go into death and be resurrected.
Okay. So that's why we cited here the scripture about the Psalms 139, which was in an article this week for our prayer study, prayer article for last week's manna text. So 139, 8 to 10, which our Lord would have had in his mind as a result of those 40 days in the wilderness. Psalms 139, verse 8 to 10. Sister Sandy Self, could you get that, please?
Psalm 139, verses 8 through 10. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me.
Okay. Even in Sheol, thou art there. Sister Gail.
And if you go down to verse 13, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. He was an embryo new creature during his birth. So
that.
He was certainly covered in that respect.
Mm-hmm.
But I was also reminded of the scripture in Hebrews 5:7. Can I read that?
Go ahead.
Who in the days of his flesh, and this would follow, I think, Brother Bruce's comment, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from or out of death, and was heard in respect to what he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience, and so forth. And then I just had another scripture showing Jesus' own testimony that the Father was always with him.
Sure. Repeat that scripture you just read, though.
Hebrews 5:7.
See? Delivered out of death. He feared that. This was a very real and necessary and needed encouragement, because God could foresee this is going to be a legitimate fear. The one who once created as the only begotten the Father had been with the Father, no cessation of life over that entire time, even the life principle transferred from the Logos to the human born of a woman, no cessation of life. And now here was the thought that his life would cease, it would end, and he would be in that state for parts of 3 days. As pictured, Jonah in the well, we're going to talk about the parts of 3 days here too. He knew this is something he could not have, nobody can comprehend, because there is no knowledge in the grave where this hell goes. What kind, this is something that could be truly feared. And he would need the God's encouragement. Don't even be afraid of that. Sister Gail.
The other scripture I had was John 8:29, our Lord's own testimony that the Father was with him always. And here's a good point to keep in mind, reflecting back to Brother Mitchell's comment about on the cross when the Father turned his face away. It was the only time he lost the Father's communion, and that for a very specific purpose. But John 8:29, could I read that?
John 8:29.
He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. So he had that constant communion, and we have many examples of that throughout his earthly walk.
Very good. So we cited Matthew 5, Mark 1, Hebrews 10, you know, these additional, sorry, that was the law one, got skipped down here. Mark 14, Luke 22, Luke 24, a lot of scriptures there cited. Was there anything anybody wanted to bring out about this? Thank you, guys. Go ahead.
Right.
Yes.
Yes, when he was there praying in the garden, he wanted the apostles to be a companion to him, but they were not able to because of sleepiness, and the Heavenly Father sent him an angel. So just like the scripture we just read, the Father will never leave us, leave Jesus alone or us.
Okay, very good. So we see, we have the examples in his, during his walk down to the very end. The Father's with him. And even that example of the Father turning his face from him, again, here's taking the sinner's place, having that full participation. Did he lose his confidence and trust in God in any measure as a result of that? What was his final words? What was his very final words? Sister Eleanor, go ahead.
Into thy hands I commend my spirit.
Very good. Full confidence and faith in God. Into thy hands I commend my spirit, my very life. Because in a few moments here, I will not exist. My only hope is you will resurrect me from the grave. Complete confidence in God. Now, he had, as we discussed, he had seen awakenings. He had seen restorations to the human plane of existence. He wasn't commending his spirit to be restored as a human being, was he? He was going to have to trust God to resurrect him to the divine plane. Now, he, as the Logos, had created all other creations. He knew what was involved in that. He knew what the nature of the Logos was like. He knew what the nature of angels was like. He knew what the nature of man was like. He had been involved in its creation. He couldn't possibly comprehend what it would be like to be resurrected to the divine plane. That had to be complete confidence in God. He knew God could create a being like the Logos. He'd already done that. But to create a being that has the divine nature that cannot be destroyed, only those who experience will ever understand it. That is a level of faith and confidence beyond all other creatures. So, whithersoever thou goest. Okay, well, let's actually finish this study just from this perspective of our Lord. Okay, so he was obviously successful. He won the reward that he was under trial for as a new creature, gets this divine nature, and now he's the fully qualified deliverer for the world of mankind. He has in his possession the rights that Adam had lost. So as a divine being, he doesn't need them for himself. He's got the ransom price that he can now pay over to justice to transfer mankind into his hands, bought with a price, and then begin the process of bringing them back to human perfection so he can transfer those rights to them through this new covenant arrangement, something we all understand. Okay. But we step back. Really, this question number 14, when we think about God's plan of salvation for the world of mankind and how he was dealing chiefly with this nation of Israel, you only have I known amongst all the people. And we have our Lord, Spirit begotten. So he really at his consecration and Spirit begettal, he's beginning this process of taking away the first that he might establish the second. And Joshua, in this case, has now had all these admonitions behind him. And he now begins to take charge. He's got a commission from God. He's fully authorized to begin. He doesn't delay. He's a man of action. He takes charge. He goes in. He commands the officers of the people. Remember, the people had already been divided up into their tribes. And they had officers over 1,000, officers over 100, officers over 50. I mean, they've got this order, if you will. And so now he goes and speaks just to the officers of the people to pass through the host, command the people to prepare to enter the land within 3 days. So we focused in on the 3 days here. And I apologize, I didn't give you a real clear reference on this. The Exodus 19 account, verses 14 and 19, this is when they first came to Mount Sinai, and the people were to be washed and prepared unto the third day. And Brother Russell deals with these parts of these 3 days there. And you'll find a reference in reprint 3080. It's actually, I missed it in my references, apologies, because we had 3079. But 3080 was where Brother Russell talks about 3 days. And this is the parts of the fifth day, fifth 1,000 day, sixth 1,000 day, and the seventh 1,000 day. So over a 1,000 year day period, Israel would have been prepared for that new covenant, or the covenant that would be established. And then we have many references in scriptures about 3 days. Jonah was in the mouth of the well, belly of the well, 3 days. Our Lord said, destroy this temple, speaking of his body, but actually antitypically his spiritual body, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Meaning that resurrection would begin on the third 1,000 year day from that point in time, which would be the seventh 1,000 year day. So you find this reference to 3 days all throughout the scriptures, and most often it is the same reference to the fifth, sixth, and seventh, or parts of 3 days. He was in the grave, parts of 3 days, over and over and over. God's just emphasizing this. So here it shows up in our study. Joshua goes and he commands the people and says first to the officers, go out through and get everybody ready within 3 days, because we're going to go into the land on the third day. We're going to start that whole process. So think about it from the standpoint of our Lord and this fifth, sixth, and seventh 1,000 year day that Israel will ultimately be prepared to be taken into the land. So where did that start? Who was our Lord when he immediately took charge and commanded the officers of the people? What could have been the fulfillment of that? Brother Mitchell.
Well, I was thinking it's when he came back out of the wilderness, out of the 40 days in the wilderness, he immediately started gathering disciples.
Yeah. And what's he tell those disciples to do? What are they supposed to do? Sister Gail.
Preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Kingdom of heaven is at hand. And also same baptism, John's baptism. What if you're going to appreciate the Messiah, the first thing you got to do is get in harmony, back in harmony with the law. You know, our master, we claim he's the Messiah. You won't see it if you don't get back in harmony with the law. All of his disciples, they were in harmony with the law. In fact, suggestion is Peter, John, all them, they didn't partake of John's baptism. They didn't need it. In fact, John upbraided, and Jesus too, the Pharisees who came to him and said, oh, let's do John's baptism. He said, why are you here? You claim to be keeping the law. You don't need this baptism if you're claiming to keep the law. And so why did Lord send all the people he heals and everything? Take them to the priest. Show the priest. The priest is one claiming to be in harmony with the law. This should be a proof I'm the Messiah. He should accept that. So all of this was, again, kind of goes back to them. So he took, and that's, so I think this is a sense, right at the start of that 3-day process, the antitypical Joshua, He's commanding who the officers would be to then preach this kingdom. Okay. Did all Israel accept him through their efforts? Sister Patty, what do you think?
He came into his own and they received him not.
Okay. But as many as accepted him, what?
Gave he the kingdom of heaven in that earth.
He gave them power or privilege to become the sons of God. So a subset did accept him there. They did accept him, but the rest were cast off. So if you think about these 3 days, and you just think about it from natural Israel standpoint, what are the 3 days that will ultimately prepare them to accept the Joshua class? What are the 3 days that, or parts of 3 days that will ultimately have prepared them to accept the antitypical Joshua? Online, somebody there?
Yes, Sister Barbara. The permission of evil that's gone on all these years would prepare them. And let's see, like you said, it's parts of the 5th, 6th, and 7th day. When they'll finally be through walking up the highway of holiness to receive life eternal.
Okay. Very good. So that's this part. But if you think about just natural Israel alone, the general picture of the permission of evil is applied to all mankind from Adam all the way, and that fire will even burn through the 1,000 years, burning away sin. But there will be no permission of evil when the mediator's under control. It won't permit it anymore. So there's a sense of that applying all the way along, but if you just focus on natural Israel alone and these parts of 3 days, they were cast off from favor and they had an 1845-year period of disfavor. There's our second volume, Parallel Dispensations chapter. And that's 1845 years, closed out the 5th 1,000-year day, took in the full 6th 1,000-year day, and concluded at the beginning of the 7th 1,000-year day. So there's your parts of 3 days for their period of disfavor. And that disfavor was intended to purge them of their sins. What's the scripture we always bring up when we say, what do you say to Jacob? Now, since 1878, what can you say to Jacob? Regarding their sins? Your transgressions, your sins, their Sister Eleanor?
They're washed away.
They're washed away. So they went through that. That was intended to help purge them of that national sin of crucifying their Messiah, because they didn't accept him at this first advent, and that will have prepared them to accept him at a second advent. And that's a process that we see even going on even today. We talked about it yesterday, and Brother Bruce and everybody. There are many even Orthodox Jews who believe Jesus was their Messiah. There are large Jewish groups out there that do believe now that he was their Messiah. They're still just confused about what the kingdom is going to be and what's his nature and how that's all going to work. Abraham, Isaac, and Moses will straighten that all out. Somebody online? Okay, thought maybe somebody was getting our attention. Sister Gail.
Just with regard to the 3 days in our Lord's case, I just wanted to give a reference to the tabernacle on page 58. It's the second paragraph there. This is in the Day of Atonement chapter, and it's when the high priest carries the blood of the bullock into the most holy and passes underneath that second veil to apply the blood. And Brother Russell saying that our Lord was under the veil, that is, in a condition of death, for parts of 3 days.
Okay. Very good. Now, scripture that directly relates to the nation of Israel particularly, and these 3 days, Hosea. Let's look at Hosea 6. And we'll have 1 to 3, and we'll give you a reference for those. And reading for us there, Brother Mitchell, Hosea 6, 1 to 3.
Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he has torn, and he will heal us. He has smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth.
This is a scripture specifically about the casting off, forsaking, and recovery of the nation of Israel. This is one of their promises.
What was that citation again?
Hosea 6, 1 through 3.
Thank you.
And you'll find a nice some commentary on this in reprint 2294. Reprint 2294. So this was the object of focusing in on these 3 days and Joshua, you know, and how you know, taking command. But this was going to be literally a 1,000 year day process, as it would relate to natural Israel. Okay, and so then at the end of that process, now the whole process of actually entering the land begins. Okay. And the priests are going to, as you follow the Joshua account, the priests are going to be almost a mile away from the camp, all the host. They're going to be up the Jordan River, flow of the river coming down towards the host. And as they carry the ark, they step into the river, the waters start receding. And by the time they're in the middle of the river, the waters have receded to the point that it's dry. And the host can now walk, they're downstream from the priest. So Joshua, the commanders, all these people are going to walk across the river and set up camp. And then's going to begin the process of defeating all the enemies. They'd be circumcised, there's lessons in that. There'll be Jericho, there's very specific lessons. The first major battle, if you will. And the display of God's power and force without a single sword being raised. To actually bring the walls down, and then they have to go in and finish the job. They got to kill every man, woman, and child, beast, everything. Okay, and then that will continue on for 6 years of battles like that, to the point that they actually now we can actually divide the land. It says, okay, this tribe, this is your area. That tribe, there's your area. Da 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 da. And we got 12 divisions. They'll divide up the land. Levites don't get any inheritance in land. There's no place for them. They get a few cities. They get some places they can raise their cattle and for their own crops and things like that. But they really don't have any inheritance in the land. So there's the picture of the church class, no inheritance in the land. But all the other tribes, they get their division. But some of those hadn't gone in and did their job finishing off the people living in those areas. So Joshua reaches a point and says, we're going to divide the land. We're done. We're done. Now, if there's still people inhabiting your particular area, that's your responsibility. Go kill them. If you want that land, you really want it, you accept it from God, you've got to finish the job. But everybody else who participated in all this, we're done. The dividing of the land's taken place, and now we can begin a period of the judges. So we do our chronology, and Joshua is their first judge. God accepted him. Moses was a judge. Joshua's now a judge, but so we count even that first period of Joshua after the 6 years of battle and dividing up to his age 110 as part of the period of the judges. He's one of the judges. But with question 15, there are these, the tribe of Reuben, tribe of Gad, so I've got Reubenites, Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. So when Moses brings the entire Israel, Levites and all the tribes, they come to Jordan after the 40 years in the wilderness. There were inhabitants on the east side of Jordan that they approached and said, here's the plan. We're going to enter the land on the west side. We're going to destroy all of its inhabitants. And that will be our, God has promised this for us, and that's going to be our land. Their sins have come to a full. God has given us the commission. We can go in and take this land and destroy them. Now, we just need your cooperation. You know, we're not here to molest or take your land. If you'll just cooperate with, you know, and let us camp here. And they said, no, we won't do that. God says, destroy them. They won't cooperate. He says, destroy man, woman, child, beast. And this is their first major battle where they have to literally destroy. So the entire nation participates in this, and they destroy them. And now they're not going to be a hindrance to this whole process. But that means that land is not occupied by somebody. Nobody has it. Others could come in and take over that land. So these tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, step forward and say, can we have this land we just conquered for our inheritance? We would like this land for our inheritance. We'll give up what would have been ours on the other side if we can just have this, for whatever reason. But God overruled this. He permitted this to happen. Moses takes it to God. Moses did, not Joshua. Moses takes it to God, and the answer is yes. The answer is yes. They can have this as their inheritance if they give it up. But they still have to help their brothers in the process of conquering and taking the land. Okay. So whoever they represent, their inheritance was secured under the leadership of Moses. It was not part of the original borders and inheritance, but their inheritance was secured under the leadership of Moses, and Moses represents the law. What class, during and before and up through the law, John being the last of this class, because of their faithfulness, secured an inheritance, an earthly inheritance, under that arrangement? Sister Rachel says the ancient worthies. So to me, it makes a lot of sense. Now, when do they get their inheritance? Right, in the kingdom. So they're the first to be resurrected. Hebrews 11, that's why you cite here your Hebrews 11. They without us shall not be made perfect. They're going to be just men made perfect. They're going to be the earthly representatives of this kingdom arrangement to lead the rest of the world of mankind into the promised land to achieve their receiving of their inheritance, fighting the enemies and all that. So part of the key scriptures here is, even though they got that inheritance, did that relieve them of going and fighting with everybody else to win the inheritance for the other tribes? Were they relieved of that burden? No. So though the ancient worthies will get a perfect resurrection, they'll be just men made perfect, they are still going to participate in that process of bringing everybody else up to that perfection and inheritance. They'll be the chief leaders in those battles. So you're going to have the Christ. They're going to be the visible representatives of the Christ. The Joshua class, nobody's going to see them. They're going to experience their power like we experience God's power. We know God's doing these things for us. Providential overrulings that can't be coincidental. Some being beyond this world is manipulating these pairs so that I could see and get a lesson, and I know he's doing it. Tell that to somebody in the world, and they'll go lock you up and put the crazy jacket on you, you know, whatever the thing is. But you know it. You have complete confidence of faith. You know that that was of God. We testify about these on a weekly basis. Sister Gail.
I was thinking about the picture of the red heifer in the tabernacle and how it represents the ancient worthies. Was red because it wasn't a class that was actually perfect, still in sin, so to speak. But and this class, as you mentioned, they gained their prize. They fought their battle and gained their prize under the law age, before the introduction of the spirit dispensation. But the red heifer never wore a yoke. Mm-hmm. So they were living above the law, as it were. So I love that picture. And I'm not sure what this has to do anything, but I did a little bit of looking on the birth order for Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. And Reuben was, of course, the firstborn of Jacob, Leah's mm-hmm. firstborn. Gad was the firstborn son of Zilpah, her maid. And Manasseh was the firstborn son of Joseph. So they were all, in a sense, firstborn. So I'm not sure what the significance of that is, or if there's some significance to the names. But anyway, just food for thought, I guess.
Yeah, that may fit into kind of some further study down the road. That would be something very interesting to look at, because of the they get the better resurrection in advance of all the other tribes. They're firstborn in the sense of that. They without us shall not be made perfect. But we want to look at this class and seeing it from this perspective and go back and look at the Joshua 1. And we think the Joshua 12 through 18 is critical to seeing this. But look at this at the very verse 18. So now after all this and this class, these tribes who said, we're willing to go in and do this battle. In fact, if anyone amongst us rebels, we'll kill them. This is how dedicated and devoted we are to this project. It says, we will accept no dissension among our ranks. Well, there won't be any dissension amongst your ancient worthies. That's not going to be the picture here. I think it just represents their commitment. It really represents their commitment. They're wholly behind this. Even though we're going to go fight this battle, we've already got our inheritance. We get nothing out of this other than the privilege and joy of helping others get their inheritance. That's the reason we're doing it. But you don't get any. Once you've got human perfection, there's no other reward. You've already got it. Okay, so they're not going to get anything out of that, Sister Sandy.
Well, this reveals what will happen to all resurrected men and women on earth in the kingdom if they don't hearken to the word and follow the commandments. They will suffer.
They will
the
suffer.
Second death.
Very good. So you can see the lesson there. So then, but then with verse 18, so now we think about, they turn to Joshua. These three, the two tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh, they turn to Joshua, and this is our last occurrence in this study. And they say to him, and says, all that thou commandest, or says, only be strong and of a good courage. Now this class is talking to Joshua, and they add their admonition to be strong and of good courage. Did the ancient worthies speak to our Lord during his 3.5 years to be strong and courageous? They were a great cloud of witnesses. Hebrews 11. You think he didn't have that perspective in his mind when he thought of all these worthies and what they went through? They were stoned, sawn asunder. As he was facing each of his trials, was there anything he was facing somebody else hadn't already gone through and proved faithful that he could think of an example of in his mind? They gave him strength. They gave him courage. Okay. So that concludes the lesson from that perspective. Now, go back on your own studies and go back and think, and this is where the reprints, the 4060 and all these reprints that go back, and Brother Russell draws lessons of how our Joshua, our head, helps us to win our inheritance. Helps us to fight the battle with the sin in our own ingrained flesh, which we have literally. Chief amongst the foes of the new creation is the fallen flesh, the old will, if you will. First sentence in the Foes and Besetments chapter of the 6th volume. Chief. So that's our chief battle. We can't fight somebody else's battle. We have to fight our own battle. Y'all have enough enemies in your own flesh to fight? You got any beams in your eye you probably better get rid of before you try to help somebody else with their moat? So we have plenty to fight just in our own flesh, before we can really be of any assistance to anyone else. Do we need strength and courage to keep the law? What sense are we going to be required to keep the law? How do we have to keep the law? Because the law is obey and live. We have that requirement in any respect, Sister Sandy?
We do. It's the perfect law of love.
Okay, we're under this law.
Reach the attainment of agape love.
Okay, so we've got this law, we've got a law, but when you think about it from the moral law and God's commandments, is there a sense in which we have to live up to that law also? Which is just pure justice. That's really the golden rule. Do unto others as you do unto them. Sister Gail?
I was just thinking of the scripture in Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So that's the only way we could keep the law in the spirit of our minds.
Okay. So that's why we quoted the Romans 8, 1-4 with this, to see the second application. Okay. And the idea of have not I commanded thee, did anybody take this honor unto themselves? Until you were called of God, present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. He says, my son, give me thine heart. We didn't come to God and said, we obligate you to take me on here. If God had no plan for the new creation, there had been no invitation to sacrifice. If he hadn't planned that there would be a body for his son, there'd be no invitation to sacrifice. It's only because of that that there has been an opportunity for some to sacrifice their hope of a future inheritance for this opportunity. Okay. Do we need God's admonition, taking that in mind, this program that you've now entered in, to be not afraid, neither be dismayed, whithersoever thou goest? I mean, we're going to have to die also. Do you fear death? Not if you trust in the God, trust in our Lord. So there's an application to our walk in this narrow way during the same 3 days, parts of 3 days, that the nation of Israel has had their troubles and trials to prepare them for the kingdom. So Brother Russell deals with the lesson of going into Jordan, going across the land and fighting the battles and all that from a spiritual standpoint for the new creation, although the picture is really about the world. He draws a secondary lesson from it that we can take for our fight, this battle. Because really, we don't win the earthly inheritance in the sense that we give it to somebody else. Our Lord already did that. We had to be willing to participate in the sacrifice. But we got to do everything that he did to win the same reward, to be part of this Joshua. Now, having been qualified, then the process of crossing the Jordan, beginning the whole battles, all the way to dividing the land, and at the end, Joshua dies. That's the mediatorial kingdom, brethren, as it would apply to mankind. That's a whole nother study. That's then a whole nother study. And that's why I think it might be a nice study to do in August if the friends want to take that up. But I personally am going to be, Lord willing, I'm going to use it as a subject for a service this year in Salem. But just kind of conclude that study for myself, at least, and if it's of interest to anyone else, and we could use that. But that was in the Lord's providence, was the object of our study. And I apologize even if that wasn't real clear, some of the questions and lessons and all yesterday. But now that you see this, you have this framework, if you go back and look at that, read. And the other thing I've appreciated over the years and studies and things we've had and discourses brethren give and all, I mean, it's personal study is what's critical. You know, we don't all have the same time. Opportunities, can't always devote the same amount of time to it. Things can come up that might hinder us in any way. And these, my part of this, I mean, if there's something's not clear, I entertained every question I received about any questions about the study. And I addressed all of them. You know how many I received? Zero. Okay? So if anybody was struggling with anything and had any questions, I can't read minds. I'm not a mind reader. You know? And so, so that's kind of from my perspective of how to approach, you know, the studies. But the other thing I've learned over years, if you just read those Tower articles, whether they saw anything related to our study or not, you obviously got a lot out of those. Just those alone, the lessons from that. Brother Russell was a wonderful teacher, summarizing and collating and bringing things to our minds. This was just an attack, attack to maybe draw out some details that often aren't really considered, and particularly this repetition of strength and courage. I mean, this cannot be coincidence that within 2 chapters of the Bible, there are 7 occurrences out of the total 11. This is profound. This doesn't happen just by accident. There has to be some really deep lessons in that. So our hope was to try to draw your mind to those lessons. And if maybe follow-up study, you'll get more out of it that way. I know. We start. Huh? Let's see. Yeah, we could save this to open our the verses 4 through 6 to open the testimony meeting, which will be at 11 o'clock. So we got time. We're taking our break now. So we're going to, Sister Eleanor, point.
I just had a scripture that I thought would be an encouragement to everyone.
Please.
Matthew 11, 30, 28 to 30.
Matthew 11, 28 to 30.
Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Very good. He's our Joshua. And behind that is the creator of the universe. If God before us, who can be against us? You know. So, we'll ask for a closing prayer here. And Sister Gail, if you would, please.